And so this morning we're going to look at Zechariah 5. I want to read the passage, but before I do, let me introduce it this way. When I was a boy, our family went to Atlantic City. That was our summer vacation. Up as early as I can remember, up until 1955 when we took over my grandmother's hotel. At that time I was around 9, I think. And so I sort of remember, we sort of stopped going as a family at that point. So what I remember is perhaps from when I was about 6, 7 to when I was 9 or 10. And we loved the beach, we loved the ocean. But I remember one of the things that used to just fascinate, we would jump up and down and say to Mom and Dad, look, here comes another one, was those airplanes pulling those banners across the sky. I don't know if you've ever been to the beach. And they were always biplanes back in those days, the old double-wing planes. And they would come by flying real slow, and there'd be a banner, and it would say, come to the Steel Pier. And we'd be jumping up and down. And then another one would come, and it would say, see the diving horse. You know, they had a diving horse at the Steel Pier. And then another one would come and say, ride the diving bell. I remember going down in that. And then another one would come, Planters Peanuts. That was always a big one, Planters Peanuts. And then another one would come, and it was for saltwater taffy. And every time they'd come, we would just be jumping up and down and pointing at them. This was such a thrill to us. Let me read the passage we're going to look at this morning and make a connection. Again, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what he has done on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Well, that's the connection. We've got a flying scroll, like those ones I used to see as a kid, going through the sky. Sort of have that picture in your head, what Zechariah is seeing. You know, this vision and the next one are the ones you read them and, like, you can't just go home and say, okay, this is self-explanatory. You know, the next one is even a little bit more difficult. But what's going on? Well, if you remember, I actually preached 2 sermons on Zechariah sort of out of sequence. I preached a sermon on Joshua the high priest being accused by Satan, and then a sermon on the lampstand with the 2 pipes running to it from the olive tree. And I wish I would have kept them in succession. But the last sermons that we looked at, if you remember, was the promise to God concerning the fact that the craftsmen are going to build the temple. The kingdom of God is going to be built by his craftsmen. And we talked about those gifted to build the temple and those gifted in the New Testament church to do the ministry. Every one of us, God builds his church through us using our gifts in the ordinary ministry of the church. And then the last message was about the measuring line, where the man came to measure Jerusalem, and God showed him that he's going to do something much bigger than that. We're involved in something much bigger than just this building, just this denomination. God is building his church and saving people throughout the whole world. And right now, he doesn't seem to be working, particularly in America, but he's working in other countries like China and in South America and other places. Many, many people coming to Christ. But his work goes on. We're part of that. And then Joshua the high priest is pictured accused by Satan. And God teaches us that in one day God is going to remove sin. He brings that robe of righteousness and puts it upon the high priest, foretelling, but prophesying about the future of the Son of God and his righteousness that's going to come. And in one day, God will do away with sin and our deserved punishment of that sin. One day the sacrifices won't have to be going on every day. And then he shows them also that there's coming a day when he is going to fill them with his Spirit. He'll fill God's people with his Spirit. And that they will have his word written on their hearts, and they will have a new power to serve him and obey him. And then we come to this vision. And you sometimes wonder, what's the sequence? What's going on here? What's going on? Well, I think that we need to remember that something is happening. The people have come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. They started to build the temple. There was opposition to the building of the temple, and it was brought to a halt. That opposition is over, and they're not getting on with the work. They have become complacent, and sin is beginning to creep into the community. If you remember the history of the southern kingdom, specifically after the split of the kingdom, the northern kingdom was just wicked, wicked, wicked. The southern kingdom wasn't as wicked, but it grew in its wickedness to the point where God sent them off to Babylon. There was so much sin among God's people, he said, you're going into captivity. They repent. They're humbled after those 7 years. They come back. They're going to build the temple and be God's people again, and sin begins to creep in again. And the message to them basically is that God will not tolerate sin among his people, but he's going to remove it one way or the other. He doesn't tolerate it forever. Though he allows it at times for a season, he deals with it. And that's a good message for us this morning as well. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning. God will remove sin by his word and spirit. God will remove all sin. And God will remove sin one way or the other. God will remove sin by his word and by his spirit. You know, I want to say this. You may be here and be very skeptical of the church. Sin in the church and sin in Christians causes you to be skeptical and critical of the church. And it's the reason why you sort of tolerate it. It's the reason why you really aren't committed. You really aren't serving Christ. And, you know, look at the sin in the church. Look at how bad God's people can behave. Look at the history of the church with its atrocities. I believe we always have to remember that whenever Christians are acting in atrocious ways, they're not acting in a Christian manner. And we also need to remember that God also is disturbed by sin in the church. Don't reject God because of sin in the church. He also takes it seriously. He doesn't make Christians perfect when he saves us. We are still capable of sin, but he commands us to sin no more. He tells us if we do sin, we have a Savior and we can confess our sin, but he tells us not to sin, and sin grieves him. And he will not tolerate it in his church forever. And if you're here and you're a skeptic, you need to remember, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't toss Christ out and God out because of the sins of God's people. Now, we as God's people shouldn't use that as an excuse. But sin's a reality. And if it wasn't, we wouldn't have the New Testament letters written to those churches about the sins that Satan and their flesh and the world were causing them to fall into. Now, as we look at saying God will remove sin by his word and spirit, he lifts up his eyes, he sees this flying scroll. And then he's told a little bit about it. What's going on? What's the flying scroll? Well, I think that the Bible scholars are right who say this is a covenant document. You know, it's the law of God. It's representing the law of God. Whenever a prophet showed up with a scroll in the Old Testament, it was bad news for Israel. What was written on it usually was portions of God's law that they were disobeying, and also expressions of his curses that he said, if you do this, you'll be cursed. And I believe that it's a covenant document. It's God's word showing up. Now, what about its size? You know, There are scholars who will tell us, you may have notes in your Bible, let's say, the size was approximately the size of the Holy of Holies. In fact, the size was the size of Solomon's porch from where the word was read. And so they speculate about that. But I think about that. I'm thinking, what Israelite is looking up and seeing this flying scroll and going, wow, it's the exact size of the Holy of Holies and Solomon's porch. It must be related to the word of God. The word of God's written on it. So I don't make a lot of that. I think what's going on is that it's large enough, it's big enough for them to see. Could you imagine if those airplanes in Atlantic Sea were flying by and they had a like a a piece of paper, you know, 8.5 by 11, towing behind. You couldn't see it. You couldn't read it. This is big enough for them to see, and it's flying. Why is it flying? I think it's flying because it can be seen over all the land. There's no excuse. God's word and to the people is clear to them, and it's going to be seen by all of them. You know, I think that we need to remember that God's word is out there, and everyone is without excuse. In our day and age, with printing and the abundance of Bibles, no one is with excuse. You're going to stand before God and say, "I didn't know." You will stand there with no excuse, because God's word is available. Oh, what about those innocent people in well, no one is innocent, the Bible tells us, but what about those people in the deepest parts of somewhere who don't have and never had the word of God? Well, Paul even tells us in Romans, the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness, conflicting, accusing them. And Paul is saying, even the people in the deepest parts of the dark world who've never had the word of God have written on their heart the word of God. They make their own laws, and they break them. They're lawbreakers. And so as we look at this, we say that the whole world is without excuse. Just think how privileged we are to have the word of God and to have it read. In this church, we read a substantial portion of the Word of God every Lord's Day. There are many, many churches now where they hardly read any of the Word of God. And it's a shame. It's impoverishing people. It's sort of a way of trying to reach the culture, and the culture doesn't like to sit and hear long readings. But we're told in the Scriptures, give yourself to the public reading of the Word. Now, as we think about how this affects us, we're told that God removes sin from our lives by convicting us by His Word and Spirit. We read in Hebrews that His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the divisions of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God is not only concerned with what we do, but why we do it. And His Word exposes that as we read it. We come across many examples in the Scriptures of people acting very, very holy, like the Pharisees, for the wrong reasons. Kids, it's a real warning to behave because mom and dad are watching, or to behave because you want mom and dad's approval, to behave because you don't want to go to jail, or behave because you want this, or behave because, rather than to say that God loves me and God sent His Son to die for me, and I'm going to obey Him because I love Him because of what He's done for me. We're told in John 16, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, the Word of God is just ink on a piece of paper unless the Holy Spirit takes it and drives it home to us. And God does that. That's one of the ways that He removes sin from the church. He uses His Word and His Spirit. In fact, it's the way. He uses His Word and His Spirit. The Word to tell us it's sin, the Spirit to convict us that it's sin, and to empower us to be able to repent and turn from it. So God will remove sin by His Word and Spirit. Now the second thing we want to see is that God will remove all sin. We're told here in verse 3 that He looks up and He says, what is this? He says, it's the curse that goes over the whole land. Everyone who steals will be cleaned out. Everyone who swears falsely in My name will be cleaned out, according to what's on one side and the other. Now, of course, the natural question is, why these two sins? Are those the only two sins that are important? Well, I think one of the ways to look at this is that they represent the two tables of the law, the whole law of God. In Exodus 32, we're told that Moses comes down from the mountain with two tablets, and the tablets were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. That's what it tells us. And so you see that connection. Sins against God. He talks about swearing falsely in My name. And that's a sin against God. Now, all sins are against God, but we say the two tables of the law, the first four deal directly with sins against God, the last six directly with sins against our fellow human being, which is a sin against God, but also a sin against them. And so this goes out and they look up and it covers the whole law of God. I think, as we look at this, what we see is He is addressing the sins, the particular sins of Israel that are offending Him. I mean, think about what's going on in Haggai 1. They're robbing God instead of putting their money and their effort into building the temple, they're remodeling their homes. He talks about their paneled rooms. The first parsonage we lived in had paneling all brown and gray. Panel, the whole house was paneled. Wasn't no paint, no wallpaper, paneling, you know. And when I read that, I'm thinking, gee, why would they do that? Well, we have to understand that paneling, you know, putting paneling in houses, that was luxury. That was, and God says, you got your houses all fixed up and you're neglecting mine. Build my house. And they're breaking their vow to God. They vowed to God that they're going to do these things. They've sweared falsely and they're robbing him. And I think these are the sins particularly that are going on that are beginning to creep in and are beginning to defile the people of Israel now that they're back in the land of Canaan. There are always particular sins they would fall into. And doesn't our confession tell us that when we repent, we're not to repent of sins generally? Lord, every night, Lord, forgive me of my sins. We're to get down on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me of being mean to my wife. Forgive me of being critical of my husband. Forgive me of being disrespectful to mom or disobedient to dad. Forgive me for that thing I took, that thought I had. Forgive me for that jealousy. We are to be particular in our confession. Because we don't sin generally. And I think that's another thing that we're told about here. Now, to really bring it home to us also in another way is to think about this. All sin is sin. And not just some of the sins that we think are the worst sins that somebody else commits. And that's really part of our sinful way of facing our sin, isn't it? Somebody once said that if we had written this banner and it would be flying over America, on one side it would say abortion, and the other side it would say homosexuality, and that would be it. I've mentioned this before. But God, if you look at the list that God gives us in the New Testament of the sins which he hates, it convicts us all. Let me give you a quick rehearsal of it. Our Lord says, from within, from the heart of man come murder, adultery, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, slander. But he also includes evil thoughts, coveting, envy, pride, foolishness in that list. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that you're not supposed to associate with the swindler, the idolater, the person guilty of sexual immorality, the idolater, the drunkard. And then he also puts in there the greedy. Paul writes about the unrighteous that won't inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, the man who practices homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and the greedy. Remember we talked in Sunday school about the fact that none of us think we're greedy. It's only the rich people who are greedy. But greed is an American sin, isn't it? Driven by advertising in our culture. Listen to this in Colossians. Put to death sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You ever covet? You ever want something somebody ever has? Wish you had it? It's idolatry. Paul says this, when I come, I don't want to find that there is quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. You know, he zeroes in on the church and he says, let me deal with the things that are going on now that you're redeemed. Think of Revelation when it says those sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the murderers won't be in heaven, and all liars. You know, you ever tell a lie? You ever make yourself look better than you are? Somebody calls up and says, hey, on Thursday night, could you? And you go, oh, I have something. And then your wife says, what do you have on Thursday night? And then you're trying to make something up, you know. You ever do that? I have. I'm sure you have. And so we see, I think, as we look at this, God removes all sin from the church and not just those very wicked, terrible sins that we see in other people that we don't commit. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said about the temperance movement, which he was very much against, and though he was also against the abuse of alcohol, he said the problem with the temperance movement was that it was people who would get together and feel good about not doing something they didn't want to do in the first place and condemning others for it. And we have to guard against that as a church. I think when people criticize the church for that, they criticize it rightly. It's wrong for us to do that. And one of the things I think is, as Tom and I have been talking about and praying about revival, and I've been doing reading, we've been listening to some tapes about God reviving his church. I've talked to others about when God begins to revive a church, everybody starts looking at their own sin and becomes gracious about the sins of others. That's a real mark of the Holy Spirit moving among us. And that's what we're praying for. And the last thing we see is that God will remove sin one way or another. He will remove sin one way or the other. As we look at the last part of this verse, he says, I'm going to send it out, and it'll enter the house of the thief and he who swears softly, and it'll remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. It's interesting, isn't it? They're living in these houses, neglecting the building of the temple of God. And God says, I'm going to send my word and my spirit right into your home. And he says, I'll burn it down. I can take anything away from you that I've given you. Get busy with what's important. Now, there's different ways that God does this. He does it, first of all, by bringing repentance through his word and his spirit daily and personally. That's the main way that God works. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. We are tempted, God's word comes to mind, and we resist that. Or we're tempted, and we sin, and God's word comes to mind, and we confess it. And God forgives us. And gives us grace to endeavor to not do that again, to resist that. That's one of the ways, that's the main, when we talk about church discipline, that's the main way God accomplishes discipline in our lives, by his word and his spirit, personally in the lives of each of us. That's why we need to read his word and hear his word. That's why we need to be praying and thinking about this. The next way he does it is through his word and his spirit and your brothers and sisters on occasion. Right, isn't that Galatians 6:1? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But watch lest you also be tempted. James says, my brother, if somebody wanders from the truth and you bring him back, whoever brings a sinner from wandering saves his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Isn't it interesting? If you're caught in a transgression, sinning, or if you're caught in doctrinal error. He says that your brothers and sisters ought to love you enough to come and graciously call you. And God uses his spirit through a brother and sister bringing the word to us to keep sin from the church. It says, and someone brings him back. Someone restores him. Husbands, is your wife someone? Parents, are your children someone? Kids, are your mom and dad someone that God has put in our lives to continue to nip sin in the bud and to deal with it? I'll tell you what, teenagers, you think your parents are the only ones who are unfair and sinful? We are all sinners. And if we don't learn how to look in the mirror and see ourselves, we will slide downward. Because God is not going to judge you. When you stand before God, he is not going to say to you, well, mom and dad did this and that, so you sinned. God is going to deal with your sin. Christ died for sinners. And we need to take this seriously because God will not tolerate sin in his church, among his people, in the long run. There's another way, and you know, that's by excommunication. Matthew 18 says, if it doesn't work this way, the person needs to be brought before the elders. And if they won't repent, they should be put out of the church. But if they do repent, they should be brought back into the church. And so God will deal with sin in that very, very serious way. But you know, there's another thing that God will do. He'll remove a church, small c, from his church, big C. Jesus in Revelation 2 says to the church in Ephesus, repent and do the works you did at first, or I'll come and I'll remove your lampstand. You think about that? God will, and you think the church doesn't go out of existence, the Spirit of God just withdraws. You know, I remember reading this quote one time. It said, if the Holy Spirit left your church, would you know it? You think about that. That's a serious thing to think about, isn't it? One of the greatest examples of this, I've told you this story before, is that of Jonathan Edwards and his church in Northampton. Jonathan Edwards, who God used to bring about the Great Awakening, in his own church began to see stirrings of God's Spirit. And then, if you remember the story, some of the elders discovered, people in the church discovered that some of the young boys in the church were passing around a midwife's manual. That's a manual that's about birthing. And it was the pornography of the day. And they were passing it around and sharing it. And it was brought to Jonathan Edwards' attention. So he goes to the elders and he says to the elders, we need to deal with this. This is sin in the church and it's destructive. And we need to deliver our young boys from this. And the elders said, yes, we do. So they investigated and found out who they were. And it turned out that some of them were the sons of elders. And Jonathan Edwards said they squashed it. It was over. They said, we're not doing anything about it. We're not making this public. And Jonathan Edwards recorded that from that day on, God stopped moving in that church. And the Great Awakening came about, and that church did not experience those. In fact, that church began to deteriorate so much that false accusations were brought against him, and they fired the most brilliant American Christian that ever lived. They fired and sent him packing. And the Great Awakening came about, and that church was left out of it. And that church, and I was talking to some of you who are from New England, you say you can go to Stockbridge and see examples of his missions work, but go to Northampton and try and find evidences of his ministry? That's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary thing. And we need to remember that. Remember sin in the camp in the Old Testament? Where Achan hid some of that stuff in his tent, and the whole nation of Israel was judged for it? That's a serious thing for us to think about. I think about that myself as a pastor. My sins, I say, Lord, don't hold my sins against the people of this church. When I'm struggling and I'm going to get up to preach, I say, don't hold my sins against me as the word goes forth. Use your word in spite of me as I struggle with my sin. Are you sitting on sins? Are you become hardened? We're praying for revival. One of the things that I heard a lecture by Martin Lloyd-Jones on revival, he says, we can't bring revival, but we can do the things that prepare for revival. And one of them is to root sin out in our lives, because our secret sins may well be keeping God from moving in power on our church. You know, and then there's a last way, and I don't want to labor this too much, but I think of Ananias and Sapphira. And those people in the Corinthian church who died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. You know, every time somebody dies in the church, we can't say, oh, yeah, that must have been going on. But I think what God did was he did it in the early church to say, this is how I feel about sin in the church. And that you must deal with it. And he made an example there. And we don't see God doing this on a regular basis anymore. I remember speaking to a youth group once. And so he said, oh, that never happens. And I said, well, let me ask you this. If God put to death one person in the early church because he hates sin in the church, he hates hypocrisy, even though he doesn't do it anymore, does he feel the same way about it? And he does. And so, you know, I don't want to be a downer today as we're all hurting. I think that this is to be an upper. God loves the church so much he won't tolerate sin in our midst. Because sin hurts us, it hurts the church. And if we truly know him, he will deal with it and he'll bring us to repentance. And for that, we need to be thankful. I'd like to take you back on the beach as I close. And we're on the beach. And here comes the first plane. And that first plane doesn't have one banner, but it has many banners. And we look up and we look at those banners and we see on one, adultery. We see on another, lying. We see on another, stealing. We see jealousy. We see covetousness. We see impure thoughts. We see hypocrisy. We see, oh, and we see every possible sin we could imagine on all of these banners. And all of a sudden, those banners break loose and they begin to float down upon the beach and they start landing one by one on each of us. And God begins to expose those sins to us and to everyone else. And what's going to come next that we deserve would be the wrath of God. And there's another plane. And this plane comes along and it has a huge banner. And that banner is scarlet blood red. And every possible sin that was listed is now on that banner. And that banner is cut loose. And we see it falling down upon us and we think to ourselves, here comes the wrath of God. And the wind takes that banner and we see on the beach a cross. And we see a man on that cross, the Son of God. And that banner comes down and it falls on top of that man on that cross. And that man cries out, it's finished. And then comes another plane with a huge snow-white banner. And it's cut loose. And it floats down. And it lands on all of us. That's the picture, isn't it? Ultimately, that Zechariah has for the people of God. And that's the picture he has for us. We are sinful people. And we sin in so many ways. And God will not tolerate sin. But he's judged sin at the cross. And he'll eradicate it from our lives and from the church as we trust him. But our great comfort this morning is to know that that white robe that was put upon Joshua is put upon us. Do you know him? Are you clothed in that robe? I would ask each one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, look in the mirror and consider your behavior and no one else's. And ask yourself, if the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, would I be behaving like this? Or am I just kidding myself? Come to him. Come to him who will forgive you, who will change you, who will take away all the hurts, all the things that you struggle with. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we could meet in spite of the weather. We thank you for this message from Zechariah. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to each of us. Lord, show us the sins that we need to repent of. By your Spirit, expose them. By your Word, show us and give us the grace to get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of this particular sin. I pray that we would not be hardened, that we would not, whenever somebody talks about sin in the church, think of somebody else. I pray for our young people, our teenagers, who may struggle concerning their parents and their parents are hypocrites. Their parents do this and that, and they say they're Christians. May they see that Christians sin. But may they see also that their critical attitude of their own parents is a terrible sin in your sight. It's the sin on their banner. And either that banner will fall on them with your wrath, or it'll fall on Jesus, and he will forgive them. They will rise up with a different attitude and they will no longer look at mom or dad's hypocrisy, but they'll see their own. And they'll be ashamed and they will also rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ died for hypocrites. Lord, help us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. You know, this message, I think in terms of God's providence, this is a hard message to hear about our sin and God's displeasure of it and how he'll remove it. But it's a wonderful thing to know that he loves us and won't let us behave badly. And he will deliver us from the sins that hurt us and the church. He gives us grace. And so let us receive his grace through the benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon you now and forevermore. Amen.